All right, good morning again. As I said, we'll look at the book of Psalms today and a story in the second half, which will not be from the book of Psalms, because that's not what the book of Psalms is, and so it'll be something kind of related. But yeah, I think everyone's familiar with it. It's the one that you always end up opening to when you open the Bible. It's big in that way. It actually doesn't have the most words. Jeremiah does, but it takes a lot of pages because it's got all that white space around it. So as far as the putting it on the timeline of the Bible, that doesn't work very easily because it's a collection of poetry, which we'll talk about. So there's one from Moses in there, Psalm 90, I believe. So and then the rest are around David's time. It actually spans a bit of time, but mostly that one from Moses is the one that's really not grouped with the others. And so on that note, it is what it is. It's a collection of 150 poems, or so. There's some, of course, you wouldn't be shocked to find probably that some people tend to combine, two together and this and that, but the 150 number is pretty reliable, or not reliable is not the right word, but consistent over the ages. There's at least seven authors that are named in the Psalms. So just to hit the nail on the head, not one person wrote all the Psalms. There's about 75 by David. I've got a little star there. I'll explain that number. But that's exactly half. And then you've got one by Moses. So again, just to hit the nail on the head, Moses lived hundreds of years before David, right? So these were not all written at the same time. And then the rest that are named seem to all be around David's times. People, David's son, Solomon, and then people that served David as the king. Again, just think that this is a book that didn't just come pouring out of one person's, hand by the Spirit of God, written all at one time. But this is a book that was compiled and arranged in a particular way. And we'll talk about that arrangement a little bit. So why is it special? And I mean, for obvious reasons, right? It's very unique in that it's a book of songs and prayers. There's poetry elsewhere in the Bible, a lot of it, actually. But we tend to think of this one, and this one has... some of these psalms are set to music, so it'll even tell you. You don't have to flip too far to just see Psalm 4, and you've got these headings. And I don't have a note on that, but I think a lot of us are familiar with the idea that you might have a heading that's introduced in the... 1900s or 2000s by the editor of your paper Bible, but then you've also got headings in here that are actually in the Psalms scripture, as far as we know. So, Psalm 4, to the chief musician, on Neganoth, I don't know what all that is, but, Psalm 7, Shigayon, whatever that is, of David, which he sang unto the Lord. So these could be sung also. Not guaranteeing they all were. Some were listed as prayers. And then you've got a whole section on the Psalms of Ascents. Psalms 120 through 134. And again, the headings will say that, a Psalm of Ascents. And the historical understanding is that it was sung, these were sung while they were ascending up to Jerusalem, which it may or may not actually have been going uphill, but when you say I'm going to go up to this place, just that kind of idea of going up. This isn't a story, so we don't have characters, but we'll go over the authors in its place in this section. So David, again, he's named as the author of 73 Psalms. But in the New Testament, there's two additional Psalms that are said, have you not read the Psalm of David, which says, or something like that. And there are psalms that weren't there. We don't have a superscription that says this is a psalm of David, but the New Testament quotes it as a psalm of David. And so if you add those two in, you get 75. another one of the authors of the psalms is Asaph. We just read about him in the scripture reading a little bit. And his family, he's appointed by David as a singer, so musical guy, right? And there's a couple other authors. They only have, I think, one each. He-Man, which, you know, when we were trying to name our kids, I said that'd be a great Bible name. It's He-Man that got shot down, though. Maybe it's Haman. I don't know. Anyway, and Ethan. so they're also part of that reading that we did on 1 Chronicles 25. And there's other mentions also. You've got the sons of Korah, and we didn't read that. So the very next chapter in 1 Chronicles 26, for example, it mentions that they're gatekeepers. Also 1 Chronicles 9. So that's not a musical thing. But somehow they, I guess, had time while they're keeping I don't know, but somehow found time to write some psalms in there also. And then Solomon, of course, is David's son, and then you've got that one from Moses. So the outline of the psalms, I think a lot of Bibles will do this. The one I have here does this. So right before Psalm 1, it says Book 1 is Psalms 1 through 41. And so you might have that also. And this is pretty easy to follow. That, like I say, it's pretty traditional that the Psalms are broken into these five smaller books. I don't know. It seems to go back like many, many centuries, this tradition, if you will, or whatever you want to call it, of this five-book arrangement. People try to say, you know, well, it's something echoing the five books of the Torah. Maybe that's true. I don't know. I don't see the need to stretch it all that far. Or to even really spend much time talking about it. If that's true, then so be it. But just know that it's kind of five sections that have their own flavor to them. They all end in a doxology, which is a good old religious word. But you can see on the screen, I tried to include them, the first four anyway. They all sound very similar. Blessed be the Lord, blessed be the Lord, blessed be the Lord, blessed be the Lord. And so that's kind of the hint that this is the end of that book. the first two were very similar to each other. Well, actually they all are. They all have that amen at the end also. And then the very last book, well, you know when it's going to end at the end, right? But, the last five, if you want to call them chapters or psalms, all that whole thing is like a giant doxology of praise the Lord, praise the Lord. So, yeah, so there is a structure to it. It's not, even though it's a collection of a bunch of different people's writings, there is still order to it. There usually is. These Bible authors, of course, divinely inspired, always seem to make sure that there was something very organized about these books. So, all right, and of course, there's much to gain from the Psalms in encouragement and praise. There's also laments and, you know, reflections on despair. But just to give at least one sort of obvious thing that we draw from that is all the prophecies of Jesus, which, again, is not the stated purpose of the Psalms. We think of them more as poetry, but they do, in fact, have prophecies that we reflect on that the New Testament authors even would call out and say, have you not read, you know? And so, you know, we see that where it's really fulfilled, I think, in Jesus' baptism, where the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you, in Psalm 2 and verse 7. We look at Psalm 22 a lot about the crucifixion of Jesus. So verse 14 of that, for example, reads, this is English Standard Version, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. So you get that picture of physical suffering that he went through. And there's other verses in there that go along with that. I would say that's the one where they cast lots for his garments also. Psalm 110 is kind of neat. It's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament by a long shot, I think. That's one where, you know, he says, "The Lord said to my Lord," what does it, "sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool." But that's picked up by Jesus. Like, how can he say, you know, "my Lord," right? And then that whole thing that Hebrews goes off on about, how this Messiah, as it's interpreted, is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And then Psalm 118:22 has that line about the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So, just a sampling of some of the many, prophecies that come through, in Psalms. So again, not just a bunch of, poetry to make you feel good. There is that, but there's a lot more depth to the Psalms. So, we're going through this at breakneck speed. We'll spend more time on the next story. But leave the recap up for anyone that is taking notes. It's just it's a collection of 150 poems, of songs and prayers, I would say, of different kinds. Our authors are David and Asaph, and sons of Korah, Solomon and Moses. And there are others, but those are the ones that, kind of stand out, the most. And yeah, we'll go from there. So. Alright, so the story I wanted to read is way back in Numbers 16. Numbers is not at the same time as the Book of Psalms. If you were paying attention, you could probably guess as to why I picked Korah's Rebellion for this. If you were not paying attention, then we'll figure it out at the end. But Numbers 16 is the story. It's a long one, so... take a drink of water here. Like I say, I try to get these summaries down to about a sentence. And so I have that Korah leads hundreds of Israel's leaders in a challenge to Moses' authority. And that's fine. Korah is very much a you know, we call it Korah's Rebellion. Your Bible might have that. But there are a couple other people involved that also help lead the people astray, which is Dathan and Abiram. They're not as memorable as Korah, though. So they call it Korah's Rebellion often. So spoiler alert, they're going to die. you don't challenge Moses' authority and it go okay. I don't think I'm totally ruining the ending there, but, and so of course this story is special. I don't have it here, but Jude quotes, you know, or references it in Jude verse 11. You know, don't forget about the rebellion of Korah. Maybe that's another reason, too, is he doesn't single out all the men, but just Korah. But it's, you know, just a lasting warning, of course. Just the main point of the story, though, being that, you know, God has established roles, and he does not appreciate when they're questioned. In this case, it's the role of Moses and Aaron as a leader in the priestly family. And that not just anybody gets to do those things. But I mean, you think in Adam's time, right? You know, there was roles for men and women that were established, and those still hold true. And then you see in the church, we have roles, for, leadership. I don't think I'll get to it later, but their complaint, you know, is that, aren't we all holy? Why are you two special? And there's some truth to that, but there's also not. They are special. Moses and Aaron were very special and called out by God. And it's not the place of the others to challenge that. So our main character is, of course, Korah, being one of them. He's a Levite. And it's just interesting that there's two different tribes that kind of intertwine here. So you've got him. You've got two other men, Dathan and Abiram, are Reubenites. There's also a third man that's a Reubenite named On. What's his name? It's verse 1. The son of Peleth. He's mentioned in verse 1, not mentioned again. I guess he's part of it, but he's just kind of disappears after that first verse. So I didn't put him as a main character, if you only get one verse mentioned. But he's there. So they're Reubenites, which was the firstborn child. Reuben was the firstborn child of Jacob. And so perhaps they feel, you know, like they should be special for that reason. It's a guess, but it does seem conspicuous that they're Reubenites and mentioned as such. Then part of this uprising is 250 leaders of the people, that aren't really named. It doesn't say where they're from. You kind of get the sense that they're from all over, but then they're also lumped together in verses 6 and 7 with Korah, and it says, and Moses, you know, says, "Listen here, you sons of Levi." And so it's like, well, are they all Levites? So I'm not sure. I couldn't tell you either way. But just know that they're kind of lumped in with Korah anyway. Of course, Moses is here, as the rightful leader of Israel. Keep in mind, he's a Levite. So Aaron is a Levite also. He's there. He's the priestly line. So he's special even among the Levites. Moses is not a son of Aaron. He's his brother. So Moses is not a priest of Aaron. But he is the leader of Israel. All right. So we'll go ahead and read the story. I'll put the outline here, for your reading. I have that word in red that stands out, that Korah is part of the group in verses 25 through 34. It won't be that obvious when we read it. I'll explain it later. There's another scripture that explains that he was there in those verses. That's why it's red and with a little star after it. But anyway, let's go ahead and read the story. So number 16. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, "Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord?" And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face, and he spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, "Even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his, and who are holy, and will cause him to come near unto him, even him whom he hath chosen, he will cause to come near unto him. This do, take you censers, Korah, and all his company." Censers, where you burn incense in a censer, right? So it's not a word we use a lot. "And put fire therein, and put incense in them, before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi." And Moses said unto Korah, "Hear, I pray you, ye sons of Levi, seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them, and he hath brought thee near to him, and all thy brethren of the sons of Levi with thee, and ye seek the priesthood also." So, I mean, they're already special. They're already consecrated for a special godly purpose. It wasn't enough, I guess. in their minds. Verse 11, for which cause both thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord, and what is Aaron that ye murmur against him? And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, which said, we will not come up. So now we've got a separate scene with this other group of rebels, right? These are the Reubenite men. 13, and they just refused to even talk to Moses, it seems. So, verse 13, or to do what he says, is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey? So they're saying, wasn't it great when we were in Egypt? To kill us in the wilderness, except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us. Moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey, or given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. I forgot to mention, this is only like a couple chapters after the spies went in the land and no one believed them. And then that's when the punishment came to wander in the wilderness. So they're in this time of wandering in the wilderness, and these men are blaming Moses because they haven't gotten to the promised land. It's like, hello, this is a punishment. You won't see the promised land, you know? So, anyway, verse 15, and Moses was very wroth and said unto the Lord, respect not thou their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, neither have I hurt one of them. And Moses said unto Korah, be thou and all thy company before the Lord, thou and they and Aaron tomorrow. And take every man his censer, and put incense in them, and bring ye before the Lord every man his censer, 250 censers, thou also, and Aaron, each of you his censer. And they took every man his censer, and put fire in them, and laid incense thereon, and stood in the door of the tabernacle of the congregation with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. Well, let's see what happens. Verse 20, and the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell upon their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation? So you kind of get the sense here that, you know, God was almost about to kill everybody. And yet again, Moses and Aaron intercede. Verse 23, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. So in other words, step aside, or you're going to get hurt. Verse 25, and Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him, and he spake unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray from you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. So they got up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram on every side. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in front of the door of their tents, and their wives, and their sons, and their little children. And Moses said, hereby ye shall know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass, as he made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. So just to pause, this is, you know, quite a spectacular scene where the earth opens up. Not really sure if it's an earthquake or not, but the earth opens up. The bad guys that are named in the story and their households fall into this pit, and then the earth closes back up. Verse 35 is a little different, because what about the other 250 guys? What happened to them? So this is them. Verse 35, and there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, that he take up the censers out of the burning and scatter the fire yonder, for they are hallowed. So The 250 die by fire. And conveniently, that means that, you know, you can go gather up their little bronze censers that they left behind when they died. Whereas if they had fallen into the ground, you wouldn't be able to do that, right? foreshadow. Verse 38, the censers of these sinners against their own souls, let them make them broad plates for a covering of the altar, for they offered them before the Lord, therefore they are hallowed, and they shall be a sign unto the children of Israel. And Eleazar the priest took the brazen censers, wherewith that they were burnt, had offered, and they were made broad plates for a covering of the altar. So they took the bronze or whatever it is, that these things were made of, and then hammered them out into a new covering, for the altar. So that's kind of interesting. all right, verse 40. To be a memorial for the altar, verse 40. To be a memorial unto the children of Israel, that no stranger, which is not of the seed of Aaron, come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he be not as Korah and as his company, as the Lord said to him by the hand of Moses. But on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel, so got a new scene that didn't seem to satisfy the people. They're still angry. Just a new group of people. All the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "Ye have killed the people of the Lord." This is an obvious, you know, thing where the Lord pronounced judgment on all these men for being rebellious, and then the rest of the congregation says, "How dare you, Moses and Aaron?" Wow. Verse 42, and it came to pass when the congregation was gathered against Moses and against Aaron, that they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. That's an ominous sign, right? It's like all of a sudden, you know, thunder comes in or something, right? 43, and Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of the congregation, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them as in a moment. And they fell upon their faces. So again, God's ready to destroy just about everybody, it seems. And verse 46, and Moses said unto Aaron, take a censer, but he gives him an escape way, right? Take a censer and put fire therein from off the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly unto the congregation, and make an atonement for them. For there is wrath gone out from the Lord, the plague is begun. Just notice that. It's only just began. Verse 47, and Aaron took Moses, as Moses commanded, and ran into the midst of the congregation. Behold, the plague was begun among the people, and he put on incense and made atonement for the people, and he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. Now they that died in the plague, the plague had just begun. They that died in the plague, were 14,700 beside them that died, about the matter of Korah. And Aaron returned unto Moses unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the plague was stayed. So, what would have happened if that had gone on a little longer? Man, right? So, 14,700 died, just in that time that it took Aaron to run and get some fire, and some incense, and plead for their lives. So, all right. So, I've kind of been hinting at, as we read this, it's interesting. It's like there's two stories that seem to intertwine and overlap throughout this. You've got Korah's group. So like I said, in verse one, they're all lumped together. But then you see Korah's group, which seems to include the 250 men. And then, so Korah the Levite, and then Dathan and Abiram, the Reubenites, seem to have their own sort of rebellion going on at the same time, but on their own. They kind of complain separately, and then they get a set of instructions separately of what to do from Moses, I believe. But then they start to kind of come back together in a different way. So, like I said, you know, the named men seem to be in two different groups. And then in verse 24, they're all lumped together. You know, make sure you get away from the households of and the tents of these men, which are going to get pulled into the pit. And so it's those named men and their households that get swallowed by the earth, whereas the 250 are destroyed by fire, right? So, like I say, there's like two different kind of sets of stories that, you know, then come back together and then change to different groupings. So, it took me a while to kind of wrap my mind around that. But, so I say all that to say, that the reading we had, number 16, you know, says that Korah's household, was swallowed by the earth, in verse 32, but doesn't say Korah specifically, and you would think it might be that he'd be with the 250, but if you go to Numbers 26, it actually specified that Korah specifically was swallowed up by the ground with the other men. So I know, very technical, but just to be clear, that's how it went. So some of these stories take a lot of research to get all the details together for me. All right, so why did I read this story when we were doing Psalms? Well, if you recall, some of the authors, or one of the authors of some of the Psalms, is the sons of Korah. And so you might think, well, is that the same Korah as this really bad guy? right? Writing Psalms, good thing. Korah's rebellion, bad thing, right? So is this the same Korah family? And yeah, it probably is. So your first thought, like I said, in number 1632, is that, you know, you read that Korah's family and everything related to him died in this punishment. And so, well, that would kind of seem to mean that the sons of Korah would have died also. But Numbers 26, verse 11, says it in very plain words, the sons of Korah, however, did not die. So we learn that they lived on. Now, the sons of Korah, meaning the descendants, right? The sons at that time, I guess, would be literal, right? Children of Korah. But the sons of Korah that wrote the Psalms that were the gatekeepers in David's time, there are hundreds of years that passed by, right? Those sons of Korah would be descendants in David's time. But still, same phrase, same idea used, and they're still related. And I have to believe that it's the same group of same Korah and the same family line. Because that's one odd note to include in Numbers 26:11 to just say, by the way, the sons of Korah didn't die. Hint, hint, if you ever read this in the Psalms, it doesn't say that. But, I mean, that's how I take that, right? and, you know, the people in the service of the temple were Levites, to include those future sons of Korah in David's time. And these Korah and his family were Levites. So it all does kind of line up, right? And so if that's true, and I believe it is, then that's really quite the story of redemption, right? That you've got Korah, and he's synonymous with rebellion in Scripture, and yet his family line ended up being completely about face and serving the worship. I always want to call it temple worship, and I would say eventually it was, but in David's time it was tabernacle. So whatever you want to call that, the, you know, corporate worship is the scholarly term for that. Alright, so we'll leave the recap up. If you are taking notes, there's a lot in there. I really had to try to cram all this on one slide. So I'm sorry about that, but that's a lot in the story. So I'll just take this opportunity to take a drink of water if you're trying to catch up with the notes. And if you want to get a jump start, we'll go to Psalms 42 and 43 will be our poem reading as we wrap up. So I picked a psalm of Korah, of the sons of Korah. I thought that would be appropriate. Just to get very geeky about this, the Psalms have 11 times where it's said that the sons of Korah, are the author, whatever, of these Psalms. And there's some in the 80s, 85, somewhere in there, 85, 87 or something. Anyway, but the others are in the 40s here. So there's Psalm 42. And then no name is given in 43. And then 44, 45, 46, 47, 48, and 49 are all listed as the sons of Korah for these psalms. That's kind of odd that they're all in a row except for this one that's Psalm 43. So that makes you think, I wonder if something's going on here. And I'm sure you can't read any of that in the white there. But hopefully you can see kind of the boxes and the lines that I've drawn. So Psalm 42 divides pretty neatly to where there's some big sections that end with the exact same phrase, which is, I'll read this off the English Standard Version, "Why are you cast down on my soul, and why are you in turmoil with me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." So you see that kind of ending this big section in verse 5 of Psalm 42, and then at the very end, verse 11, Psalm 42, and it just so happens that same phrase is at the end of Psalm 43. There's other phrases that connect them that are, the at least in the English translation, are the exact same word for word. And so it seems to flow in a way that Psalm 43 is just like the third stanza of Psalm 42, which has two of the stanzas. And so that seems to put it all together as one big psalm of the sons of Korah. So it's kind of fun to me to do this little sort of Bible archaeology within the verses. But anyway, we'll go ahead and read these, and 42 and 43, and then we'll finish up. The first one is going to be pretty familiar. I have King James, where it says heart, H-A-R-T. Yours will probably say deer, as the deer pants for the water. You've heard that song, so this is where it comes from, right? So as the heart, or deer, panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God. For the living God, when shall I come up and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? And this psalm is overall, ends with positive notes, these two psalms, but a lot of it's very, soul searching, which is funny because, the song as the deer is just nothing but positive. But anyway, verse 4. When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I have gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me, therefore I will I remember thee from the land of Jordan, and from the Hermonites, from the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I into mourning? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with the sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? Why art thou cast down on my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Now Psalm 43. Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Again, word for word from the previous psalm. Verse 3, O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. So we'll end there. Send the invitation. If there's any that are maybe in need of redemption, like perhaps the family of Korah was, and need to come back to the Lord, if there's any here that have never been a part of the body and are wandering in sin and wish to obey the call of the gospel, and then this is, of course, a great time to do that, to come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.